I asked AI, you know, it's kind of funny. AI is one of the things that makes us crazy, but, you know, you ask it what the top news stories are, and it spits out an image like this. So you got a bunch of stuff on there. You know, you got the Trump-Canada trade war thing. You got the tropical storms going on. You got oil prices. You got all sorts of stuff. The thing is, you don't really know. You know, since you asked AI to do it, you don't really know if those things are actually happening or not. It's a mess. This world is a mess. You know, and it's so much so that I forgot my clicker. Could somebody run me my clicker so I can change the slides? Otherwise, we're going to be stuck on this one for a long time. You know, anything, photo, video, anything someone sends me or I see online, I question, is that real? I have become a pretty staunch skeptic of most things that I see because this world is such a mess. And I go through life and you see something online, you see something on a billboard, you see something that somebody else sends you, you know, an email or a news story or something like that, and you just say, that seems kind of unbelievable. Is that really true? You know, are we really supposed to call it the Lake of America now? Lake America? I heard that one and I just thought, no. Really? It just seems crazy. And maybe that insanity, that mess, you feel like has invaded your life. Or maybe it's not coming from outside, maybe it's coming from inside. And you just feel like your life is a mess. There's this percentage of all of our lives, mine included, that just kind of feels a little bit out of control. Was trying to paint my bathroom this week, and you can't plan for every contingency, even on a project like that where I've done so many different things like that before. And you just spill a little paint, or you get a little bit on the ceiling that you've already painted, and it's just feels like a mess. Trying to figure out how to navigate, to make it your way through. And I think that we can say, honestly, and hopefully you can agree with me on this, that the world needs changing, that our lives need changing. And that's not just we want more control. I think some ways we can think that this is how we fix the mess, is just more control. I want to control every single aspect of our lives. But I've realized that even when I have control, it still is a mess. And in this mess, we have a mission. We have a truth to proclaim. That's something that's rather unbelievable. In a world of things that are seeming unbelievable things, you know, it kind of can seem like this. Global resurrection event. Man rises from the dead. Flying ascension. Command to believe. He's coming back. And that can kind of feel a little bit kind of the same, right? And we can say, okay, so Jesus is the world changer, and we've been talking about the book of Mark, but how much different is this? Do we truly believe this? I think that if you do believe it, it does start to change your world. It starts to change the way that we walk through life, the way that we step through our days, our weeks, our months, and our years. And it brings calm. It brings centeredness. It brings purpose. It brings joy into this place that we inhabit, this life that we live. So we're gonna talk about the book of Mark chapter 6. So Jesus, we've been on this track for a while now. We've covered the first five chapters of Mark, and Jesus is being revealed to through Mark to the people he's writing to here. And he's establishing who Jesus is. And they probably had some idea of who he was, but he wants to make sure that they get the basics of who he is. And so Mark is showing Jesus, and lately he's been showing Jesus' power. He shows Jesus' power over a legion of demons, over this long-term disease that this woman had, and even over death as he raises a young girl back to life. And so Mark's strategic in how he is writing this. He's got this set up so that there's this. And then there's a couple of different situations where people question Jesus' identity, where they say, I'm not sure if he is who he says he is. And so in the face of this evidence, what he has done, his miracles, people, well, what do you think? How do they respond? Probably respond like I would, skepticism. Really? Are you sure? I don't know. So let's read Mark 6. Let's go the first 13 verses, and then we'll skip ahead and grab a couple from further on in the chapter. If you didn't bring a Bible, you can grab one. We've got them in the seats, underneath the seats in front of you. It's good to read it off the page now and then, you know, not just on a phone. If everybody's taking all the Bibles around you and you need to use your phone, no judgment. But, you know, there's always those notifications that pop up, and your phone really wants you to spend more and more time on your phone. So look at a page. Page 892. Starting in verse 1, Mark chapter 6. Jesus left there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. Where did this man get these things? They said. What is this wisdom that has been given to him, and how are these miracles performed by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? So they were offended by him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his household. He was not able to do a miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. He was going around the villages teaching. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He instructed them to take nothing for the road except a staff, no bread, no traveling bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on an extra shirt. He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that place. If any place does not welcome you or listen to you, when you leave there, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons, anointed many sick people with oil, and healed them. Okay, so we've got Jesus going back to Nazareth, where he is well known. The family's very embedded there. And they don't believe. They reject him. They question him. And then he gets back with his disciples. He had brought them with him to Nazareth. Then he gets back with his disciples, and he sends them out on their mission. And then Mark kind of pauses and talks about somebody else who did not believe that Jesus was God, was the Messiah. And we're going to kind of not go through that section. We're going to leave that for Charlie next week. But you got to know what happened with his disciples, right? So verse 30, you look down, it says, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a remote place and rest for a while. For many people were coming and going, and they did not have time to eat. Sounds like a mess, huh? They don't even have time to eat. Their life is so busy, so crazy. So Jesus has this plan. He's got this strategy with his disciples. He's been teaching openly, and people have been confused. The religious leaders have rejected him. He started teaching in parables to try to challenge people. Okay, seek out what I'm saying here. Really work on this. Work this problem. Turn it over, this parable over in your mind, and try to figure it out. And you'll discover what I'm trying to say. To come close, to work this out with him. And so he's working with his disciples, and then he says, okay, you know, I've shown my power, and now I'm going to take you guys with me back to Nazareth. And I think he knew what was going to happen. Jesus was no dummy. He understood what was going on. And so he takes his disciples with him, and he goes from, you know, kind of his home base was Capernaum. And you read other places, you know, you kind of follow the track of where Jesus lived. And he started off in Nazareth, but then he made his home base in Capernaum. And then he makes a couple of different trips back to Nazareth. So Jesus brought his disciples there. The other gospel writers don't record him bringing his disciples, but they probably just didn't figure it was worth note. But Mark says, okay, Jesus has a plan here, and Mark is telling this story of how he's working with and how he's training his disciples. And so he brings that up. And Jesus is very strategic here. I think he wants his disciples to see what happens in his hometown with his people. So when the Sabbath comes, he gets up there, and he teaches, and they are surprised. And I don't know, we don't know what Jesus' growing up years were like. We don't have the stories of that we feel like our scripture. There's some apocryphal stories, but I think from scripture, there's not much there. And so we don't know how he interacted with his hometown before he left, but obviously he's been gone for a while, and then he comes back and teaches with authority, shares these parables, and speaks in a way that really astounds people. And so they ask these questions. Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? How are these miracles performed by his hand? So they're questioning. They don't get it. They think this guy, we know this guy. Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And his question mark number of sisters. They don't even tell us how many sisters. It's interesting that they call him the son of Mary. They knew that he was not Joseph's son. They knew that he had not been conceived before that happened. His family was embedded there. Everybody knew that. And so they say, hey, what's going on? They were offended by him. Here's just this normal guy. They call him a carpenter, and that was like a craftsman. Somebody who could work with stone or wood, a builder. We don't know if it was, you know, ornate things or if it was just he built houses or buildings. But he's not a highly educated guy. And so they're saying, I don't know if we need to listen to this guy. And so Jesus comes and he says to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his household. Maybe you've heard that familiarity breeds contempt. And that's just kind of a fancy way of saying, hey, you're around someone for long enough and you just kind of get used to it. And you're thinking, oh, this person's not that special, right? I don't know if you guys have ever heard this quote attributed to Will Rogers. An expert is a man 50 miles from his home with a briefcase. And that's the idea. You know, it's the same thing. You know, you go back home and you're like, everybody knows you. And you're all that someplace else. But at home, you're just you. And they know that when you were a kid and you did stupid stuff and you hurt yourself and you smashed your thumb with a hammer. And, you know, and Jesus probably was quite a bit different. I don't, you know, we know from Scripture that he did not sin. But that doesn't mean that I don't think that he could have made mistakes. If you've ever watched The Chosen, they show him playing like this little sports game with his disciples. And he like is really bad at sports. It's a little bit silly. And there's obviously no scriptural support for that. They just kind of came up with that. But you kind of think about this guy who like he's perfect. He does everything right. But is it a sin to be bad at sports? I hope not. And so here he is. Jesus wades into this mess of unbelief, this regular, normal life, agrarian society, close-knit community, everybody knows everybody's business, and they don't believe him. How does this affect Jesus' ministry. It says he was not able to do a miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. He was going around the villages teaching. So this was one of the villages. So Mark stresses that Jesus performed miracles in response to faith. And there's lots of miracles performed this way. And Jesus and his disciples see faith in someone. They look and they see someone and they go, okay, this person, and I don't know what they're looking for. If it's a spiritual thing or if they just look at their face and they're just like, okay, this person, I can tell that they're believing because they're smiling. or they look like they're receptive to this message. In Acts 14, you see this with the Apostle Paul. In Lystra, a man was sitting who was without strength in his feet, and he had never walked. He had been lame from birth. He listened as Paul spoke. After looking directly at him and seeing that he had the faith to be healed, Paul said in a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And he jumped up and began to walk around. So there seems like there's this connection, right? It's pretty obvious that there's this connection between faith and this person who has God's power in them to do this, then to heal if in response to that faith. Now, last week, Clifton went off on the Word of Faith movement, the Name It and Claim It crowd. If you're not healed, you don't have enough faith. And that's a tough thing because we have this scripture right here. And this seems to be evidence to the contrary, right? Jesus does not heal because they do not have enough faith. It kind of seems a little bit, I was thinking about the movie Elf. You guys remember the movie Elf? It came out a while ago. Will Ferrell. The best way to spread Christmas cheer is singing loud for all to hear. And it kind of seems like that. If you remember the movie, you know, he was taken in by the elves as a baby, but he's a human, and he's way bigger than all the little short elves, and the things don't fit him. And then they tell him to go find his family, his dad in New York City. And then on Christmas Eve, Santa's going around, and he's delivering his packages, but then the sleigh breaks down, and there's not enough Christmas cheer because Santa's sleigh runs on Christmas cheer, right? I guess. And so they stand up and they sing Christmas songs and people start singing with them and everybody gets Christmas cheer and suddenly Santa's sleigh flies again. Santa says, "You believed in me. You made my sleigh fly." Oh, it's really nice. It's really fun. It's not the way God works. This is all over the place in fantasy. I do believe in fairies. I do, Peter Pan says. That's not how God works. It's kind of a fun story. But our God is different. This is not the God of the Bible. Isaiah 55 says it pretty succinctly. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. For as heaven is higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts than your thoughts." There is more going on than we can understand from our limited perspective. And so for us to say, "God, I am helping you do the thing that you want to do," well, does God really need our help? If he is the all-powerful creator of the universe, does he need our help? Well, he chooses to work through us. And he comes alongside when we have faith, and he does these things. That's how I put it together anyways. But he's not constrained by us. He can choose to constrain himself to accomplish a mission. One commentator I read said he could not work mighty works in accordance with the purpose of his ministry. For to have worked miracles where faith was absent would, in most cases anyways, have been merely to have an aggravated men's guilt and hardened them against God. So what's going on here? Because, I mean, a couple of weeks ago we read Jesus shows up and there's this guy with this legion of demons. And he doesn't have any faith. He doesn't even ask to be healed. And Jesus just heals him. And then he goes here and people don't have faith. And so it says he can't. He can't do it. Well, he chooses not to do it. So what do? As we struggle, as we try to figure out how we ought to pray, and how we should we just expect it? Should we have faith and say, God, you will do this because I've asked and I have faith? Well, no, I don't think so. But then do we go to the other extreme and just say, God, whatever you're going to do, you just do, and I'm not even going to ask because you already decided what you're going to do, and I shouldn't ask? Well, no. God tells us to ask. We're supposed to ask. We're supposed to pray. We're supposed to come to him and say, God, please do this. This is what I think I should do. This is what I think would be best. This would bless my life. I would really like to be done with this. And sometimes God says, yeah, I want to respond to you. I will answer your prayer, yes. Oftentimes the answer is no, though. And sometimes the answer is wait. That's my favorite one. What do we do? What do we do when we pray in faith and it doesn't get answered? Because I have done that millions of times. When I've said, God, to me, this seems like the best thing. Please do this. God, please do this. And it does not happen. And I feel like I had plenty of faith. What do? We copy the master. Jesus, he went a little further, fell to the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. That brings us to this place of faith where you say, hey, God, you can do what you want. I got the faith to believe you. But you can do what you want. Let's make sure that our faith isn't the problem. If God wants to heal us, he can. And we should have faith that he can. And we should expect a reaction from God when we pray and have faith. But we got to really pray. We got to actually ask and actually believe it. We can't just pray like, God, I guess, whatever. We have to actually say, God, please, please. And he loves it when we are persistent in faith as well. When we ask again and again and again and again. When we say, God, please, please do this. Please do this. Guys, we got to figure this out. This is one of the big things in our society. This is a part of the mess because so many people walk through life and they are told, just put your faith in God, just pray and it'll happen. And then it doesn't and they get stuck. And they say, what do I do now? I prayed and I asked, I went through the steps and God did not show up and therefore he does not exist. We got to figure this out. We got to keep going after this. We got to keep pursuing God's heart on this. We need to keep looking at his word and saying, God, what do you say? What do you say? What is written down in black and white that I can stand securely on because I don't trust my feelings about this? What does it say? And we got to go to our brothers and sisters and say, I'm fighting this and it's so hard. Help me understand. Because it says this and I don't feel it and I don't know if this is true or how this works. This is confusing. Help me find you in the mess. Because God wants to meet us there. And he wants to be with us. And the disciples were right there. They were right there. When Jesus is just like, they're bringing them sick people, and he's like, okay, you have a little bit of faith, I can heal this. But boy, by and large, people just don't have faith. And the disciples are there, and they're watching this, and they're with him. and they're hanging out and they're seeing this happen. And then he says, okay, come with me, disciples. Now it's your turn. And he sends them out. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. So this is where the disciples start to earn their title of apostle. The word apostle, he named them apostles back in chapter 3. He named them apostles to be with him and to send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. So the word apostle means sent one. It's the same root word as missionary that we translate. And so he's sending them out. They're actually going to go earn this title now as he sends them out. So he's got some commands for them. He instructs them, don't only take a staff, no bread, no traveling bag, no money in their belts, to wear sandals, not put on an extra shirt. They used to use like an extra shirt they would bring along, an extra tunic to kind of wrap themselves up and to sleep at night. And he's like, no, I don't want you guys to go comfortably. I just want you to go. I don't want you to spend a lot of time planning and like getting your list together. I know some of you guys are planners and you like to pack way ahead of time. And, you know, my dad was like that. He would have this long checklist of all the things that we were bringing when we go camping. And boy, he would not have liked this. Just go, okay? Just go, take a staff. Don't take anything else. You guys are going now. And he just sends them out. All right? And he says, okay, so as you go there, when you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. Don't like hop from house to house to house. You walk in, you meet somebody, you know, they respond to your message, and then they say, come stay with me for the night. And then the next day, you meet somebody who's more rich and looks like they have a more of a comfortable place. Don't like hop to the next place. Don't keep going, but stay there with them. If any place does not welcome you or listen to you when you leave, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And so this was kind of a symbolic thing. The Jews customarily shook the dust off their clothing and sandals when they re-entered Jewish territory from Gentile lands. And so it was kind of a symbolic thing of freeing oneself from defiling influence and showing those that they were leaving that they were subject to divine judgment as unbelieving. And this was kind of supposed to be more of a warning. At least that's what the commentators that I read as I studied through this. This wasn't a curse. They didn't wipe off the dust and like it was a curse on you. No, it was just like, okay, guys, realize this. You guys are on the wrong side of belief here. You need to step up and believe. So they went. The disciples went out. And they preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons. They anointed many sick people with oil and they healed them. And this is Jesus' strategy. He's like, okay, so you guys have seen me do this. Now go out and you guys do this and my power will work through you. This is not power that I'm giving you. It's power flowing through you. And they were able to do this. But one thing that's interesting is that they did it while still being weak. They obeyed God without having everything all together. And you read their story before and you read their story after, and it's not like they get a whole lot smarter. It's not like they get a whole lot wiser. They're still kind of a bunch of idiots trying to work through things. The disciples went into a mess as they were kind of still a mess. They'd seen Jesus be rejected and unable to perform miracles. And now they are supposed to perform miracles. And then they come back. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. So they're just like, okay, this worked. Amazingly enough, this worked. And this is amazing. Did they really understand what was going on? I don't know. Did they have a hard heart at times? Yeah, definitely. They were obviously confused a lot. And as you think about these 12 guys and what they accomplished, what Jesus sent them out to do, Thomas was there. Peter was there. Judas was there. Thomas is the doubting guy, the guy who had the crisis of faith. Jesus rose from the dead, and he didn't actually get a chance to touch him. And so he doubted, and he says, I don't think so. You guys are just fibbing. Peter was the guy. He was the leader. He was the rock. And yet he denied Jesus three times when pressured. And lastly, even leastly, is Judas. I don't know. I'm pretty sure that this guy didn't believe at all. But yet he went out and God worked through him to accomplish his purposes, to perform miracles in Jesus' name. They'll call people to repent. They went into the mess of unbelief, the mess of life. And they brought what God called them to bring, truth to the mess. So here we are. What are our takeaways from this? Well, the world is still a mess. You think about, you know, what we're dealing with, and it just seems the temperature ratchets up, the pressure ratchets up, the confusion, the news cycle ratchets up. There's always more happening. And the thing is, everybody knows that it's a mess. You walk around and you talk to your coworkers and your classmates and your neighbors, and they know. They live in the same world. And maybe they have that mess inside their own lives to a large degree or maybe a little degree, but they definitely recognize that this world is crazy. And we are sent into it. We're sent into this mess. We're called to be a part of it, to not separate ourselves and go live in an enclave and shut off the world around us. So what do we do? What do we need? What can we take away? I think the first thing we do is we just need to believe. We need to say, okay, so in all of the fake news, in all of the AI slop, in all of the generated stuff, in even the real news, in all of the storm of life, the mess of life, the mess of life in our own lives, will we choose to believe? This Bible is written calling us to faith, to say, okay, so what do we stand on? What is our anchor? What point can we depend upon? Jesus says, depend on me. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We've got to start there. Are you in on Jesus? Can he do what he wants to do in your life? Can he save you? Are you pressing through the doubts and even maybe the familiarity of it? Maybe you've grown up around church and Jesus just kind of seems passe. You're like, okay, I'm kind of like those Nazarite people who are just like, oh, I've been around him so much, he doesn't really feel that special. But we've got to break through. We've got to take a stand. We got to believe something real. We got to put our faith in Christ. And that should change us. That should actually affect our lives. We need to believe and we need to be a disciple. We need to actually follow. A disciple is somebody who follows. Are we following Jesus? Are we giving him our lives and walking in faith with him? And maybe belief is an easy thing and you've checked that box a long time ago, but are you actually walking in faith with him? James 2 says, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. We're called to actually live this stuff out. Our belief, this thing that we believe supposedly so strongly, should affect how we live our lives. It doesn't just affect our Sunday morning, but it calls us to live this. A disciple is with Jesus. A disciple connects with Jesus, reads the Bible, prays, connects with other believers. We need to believe. We need to be a disciple. And we're called to be on a mission. We're called to live this out out loud, not in a corner, not quietly at home so that it doesn't offend anybody. We're supposed to live this out and see this as an extension of belief, our life change, our being a disciple. It should impact the way that we're going to do this. And as much as, you know, there are so many different ways to connect with, you know, Christianity has been on the radio for a long, long time. It's been on TV for a long, long time. It's been on social media and on the internet for a while. But yet I think that the thing that will move the needle on the people's lives around you is if you open your mouth. Romans says, so faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. We're supposed to actually open our mouth. That's what it calls us to. And so we don't depend upon something else to reach the people God has put in our lives. We say, God, you've put these people in my life to care for, to love, to serve, to be a good neighbor to. We're supposed to love God with everything and love our neighbor as ourselves, to serve them. As you go, make disciples, share the truth, love your neighbor, be a witness to the risen Christ. What if people don't believe me? Well, they didn't believe Jesus all the time. And so we just got to kind of stick with what he's called us to do. Just keep working it out. And realize that we're supposed to be on mission, but we're supposed to be on mission together. The example we see in Scripture is people working it out together. When Jesus sent out his disciples, he sent them out in pairs. He says, okay, you guys go together. And that connected up with the Jewish law where there had to be two or more witnesses. It connects up with Ecclesiastes where it says that two are better than one and a cord of three strands is not broken. The thing that always gets read at weddings. And John 13 says, I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. Everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another. So we ought to actually be going out together. We should be connecting together. The Young Marrieds group is doing this dinner for eight thing where a couple of the couples from the small group invite a couple other couples over. And so they get to actually build relationships with people and show them the love of Christ as they have relationship with one another. That's a fantastic thing. Let's keep it going. So we need to be on mission. We need to be on mission together. And we got to realize God is with us. I don't think we should ever think, oh man, I got to go out and do this. This is going to be hard. I'm scared. Okay, well, yeah, but you got the all-powerful, almighty God of the universe with you, calling you to do this and asking you to step out in faith. The Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and remember, I am with you always. This world is a mess, and God has come into it to be with us and to call us to live that way, live a life of faith, live a life with his people, being on mission together and trusting him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge that it is. We get to step out in faith and believe you for great things. Use us, Lord. Help us to not shrink back in fear, but be bold. Lord, I thank you for the mission that you sent your disciples on. You've sent us on that same mission. Lord, but we get to bring more than just a walking stick. But we're supposed to live our lives for you. And so help us do that. Help us in faith. See that faith work itself out in our lives as we are on mission for you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your acceptance of us through faith. Help us to enjoy you and be satisfied by you. Lord, we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming here this morning, folks. It's good to be together. We're going to have a couple of people over here in our prayer nook praying. If you'd like to pray with somebody, please visit them over there. They'd love to pray with you. Have a good week.